Let's pray. Father God, all the earth will sing your praises forever and ever and ever. We ask now, Lord God, by your grace and mercy, that you would bring forth from us here praises now, that we would not wait to bend our knee till your return, but that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus as the exalted, risen Christ, Lord, Savior, King. And we would bow now before you. Complete surrender, which is so unnatural to our sinful hearts, O God. I pray now, Father, as we open your word, that you, by your Spirit, would work at revealing Christ to us. Work at helping us to see and know and understand and love and worship Jesus this morning. Would you accomplish your great and mighty purposes now? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. He is risen! Hallelujah. You get one day a year to say it. You know, you want to say it a lot, right? That's true. You can say it all year. That's true. You don't have to just say it till tomorrow, whenever I see any of you. During last week's service, a few folks had asked for prayer and had mentioned that there's this, you know, sort of thing going around the net mostly, the internet mostly, called A Week, Atheist Week. This is this week, this past week. And, you know, the big thing is on Facebook and, you know, kind of getting, trying to get folks to sign up and put as their profile a big A on their profile, sort of this logo, kind of showing, you know, hey, we're atheists. And their stated intention is to show that, that atheists are good people too. They say, good without God. That's their phrase, good without God. And so they're not trying to, you know, knock any other religions or anything like that. Just happen to try to have all this viral publicity during Holy Week. So, of course, not trying to, you know, slam anybody or anything, you know, trying to just say that, hey, we're good too, which I just don't believe, frankly, that that's what the real intention is. But there is that, you know, this sort of growing, or appears to be growing, movement worldwide, really, of atheism. There are... Oh, that's fun. Thoughts? Anyone? Awesome. Not a new battery, is it? Yeah. Anyone's cell phone? Cell phones off? Particularly those on AT&T or T-Mobile? Anyway, fine, we'll try. See what happens. Fine, I may have to see y'all. A lot more no's down here, Kara, than yeses up there. So, it's okay for you? My dancing or the sound? The sound is very good? Excellent. Okay. Well, we're getting some feedback out of this one, if that matters or not. Well, we'll try. And if we have to go without the mic, we'll suffer through that somehow. So, anyways, where were we? Yes. So, the Atheist Week. There's this growing movement around the world of sort of atheists sort of standing out, speaking out. There are atheist rallies with offerings. It looks kind of funny. It looks very much like a church service. They're very evangelistic in many ways. In England, a very popular name is Richard Dawkins, who kind of has written a lot of books and speaks about this. And from the atheist point of view, you can hear this or imagine this type of, well, I don't believe in God for lots of reasons, whether it's for because I've had seen the suffering, you know, how do you look at Haiti and say there's a God, and the God of the Bible, and God is good? Or my own life, my own sufferings, how can you say that God is good? You can also see an atheist sort of stepping back and saying, well, I don't see God. I don't see Him with this invisible God you're talking about. You believe in that? What a crutch you have. You believe in nothing. You believe in air. I don't see God. Why should I believe in a God that I don't see? And this gets a lot of publicity and a lot of press, and I do think that there is sort of a growing wave of it right now. I don't think it's the first time in the history that this has happened. But as a Christian, particularly as Christians right now, as we are here living in America in our affluent culture and context, I think that there are times when we fear any type of non-Christian growth, expansion, proclamation. And at first, in some ways, we fear it because we know it's wrong and it's against God. But I think at times we can easily twist and turn a little bit to fearing it because it raises within us our own doubts about who is God. Is God real? And boy, if God is real, shouldn't His kingdom just be advancing and advancing nonstop, globally, and we should be able to see it and feel it and experience it every moment of every day? Right? Don't you read Acts and go, oh boy, to have been in that time period, to have lived in Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost. I think we fear sometimes because we start to have some of the same questions. I don't see God. So how can I believe in God? For a lot of Christians, you can look back, if you had a born-again experience that you can point to and you can remember, for many, as I can, by God's grace, many of us can kind of look back to those early days and we remember such fervor with God. Right? Remember such just wonderful times of prayer and reading the Scriptures, and you just felt God's presence all the time. And for many Christians, we look back on that years and years later, and we start to fear because we say, well, what happened? I'm not experiencing that right now. I'm not feeling that every day. I'm not seeing the activity of God in my life every day. And it's a real easy step from here to say, maybe all that first conversion stuff was just psychological and really didn't happen. I'm not seeing God. I'm not experiencing God. What's going on? Well, I want to look at the Bible to see how is it that the disciples saw Jesus, saw and experienced and perceived and knew and walked and had intimacy and had their eyes opened to Jesus. Because, see, they had an advantage, didn't they, back in the first century? There were about 500 people who got to see Jesus Christ died and raised again from the dead. They got to see Him alive. What a boost that must have been to their faith. Right? What about the rest of us? Are we just going to be second-class Christians? Just kind of going on their faith because, boy, you know, the real Christians, that 500, so they get to see Him firsthand. And for the rest of us, well, just born at the wrong time. Because to have seen Him, boy, that would have created belief in us. Let's see. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We'll pick up in verse 13, right after where Tim read from. Wonderful passage this morning. It takes place on the day of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord is risen, has appeared to Simon.' When the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is God's word. This is God's word. This passage this morning, we see some disciples, some followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus. Apologize, I have a bit of a cough here. On the road to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was a suburb of Jerusalem. Its exact location actually isn't known. There's a couple possible sites for it right now. But it's a suburb of Jerusalem. So it's still sort of part of it. Especially now, it's really kind of a part of it. In a sense, like you could say Boston and Cambridge, a little bit, kind of a suburb of there. A pretty small area. Actually, Cynthia, my wife, lived there when she was studying in Jerusalem. So she knows that area very, very well. And these disciples are from them. They're not part of the 11, but they are part of, if you look back in Luke chapter 24, back at verse, when the women come and talk to him, back at verse 9 there, the women come and see that the tomb is open, empty, and Jesus is alive. Jesus meets them, and the angel meets them and talks to them. They come back to the 11 and all the others. So these are part of all the others, the followers of Jesus here. And they're walking from Jerusalem, going back to their city of Emmaus. And as they're walking, the two of them here, they're talking about the Patriots. I know, there was no Patriots back then. They're talking about the chariot races. No. They were talking about all the events of what had happened with Jesus. They can't help talking about it. It's the biggest thing in the world, the biggest thing in the history of the world. Jesus' death. And now the tomb is empty. And they're confused. As they're walking along, Jesus joins them. But in verse 16 it says that they were kept from recognizing Him. It's not because Jesus had a wig on or was disguised. It's not because His transfigured body was somehow looked really different than His resurrected body looked different than He did before His death and resurrection. There's a supernatural blindness that's happening here. So yes, I'm saying God is keeping them from seeing at this point. They can't see. They're walking with Jesus, who they know, who they love, who they've spent some time with, don't know how much, that they've been around, they've been following Him, and they don't recognize Him. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? But they're kept from recognizing Him. I think in part, too, one of the reasons why here is this: what we talked about in the beginning there, that if just seeing the resurrected Christ would have been like, oh, Jesus is Lord, then what do we do here, 2,000 years later? But seeing does not lead to believing when it comes to the ultimate reality of Jesus. Well, the next section here, the disciples now, as they're talking with Jesus, they tell their story to Jesus of what they think has happened, and in doing so, the disciples show that they doubt the resurrection. Verses 17 to 24. They doubt the resurrection. In this section here, in 17 to 24, Jesus says, what's been going on? And they say, how do you not know? Where have you been? It's everywhere. He says, what things? Tell me. So they do. And it's fascinating. They describe the events of what's been going on, and in doing so, they are saying almost the whole gospel. I mean, they're proclaiming the truth here in their limited understanding. They call Him a prophet. They just didn't know yet that He was Lord. It's the best they knew. He is powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. That phrase there would say that He was approved by God, that He was God's person, chosen by God here, not just some smart guy or popular politician. Said that He was handed over, that He was crucified. This is the gospel, friends, that they are proclaiming here. Jesus was chosen by God. Jesus was crucified, put in a tomb. The tomb is empty, and then they stop. The glorious climactic conclusion of the gospel is left off by them because they don't believe it. They don't understand it yet. But they have some evidences. The women went to the tomb, they say. We've heard, and they went and they saw the tomb was empty. They said they saw an angel who said Jesus is alive. You know, it was just our women who said it. Can't trust them. It's right, you say it, Leah. She said, yes, you can. You bet, that's right. Please explain sarcasm to her. Make sure she's not sarcastic. But there is a sense of that here. So the companions, the men, had to go. They tell him in verse 24. This is Peter and John going. When they got there, they saw the tomb empty. They were laying this again. But they did not see Jesus. So because they didn't see Jesus with their eyes, well, then it can't be true, right? They can't believe. Now, keep in mind the irony here, right? They're looking at Jesus as they're saying this. They're seeing Jesus resurrected and saying, well, because they didn't see Him, they can't believe in Him. The whole gospel except for the conclusion. It's like a M. Night Shyamalan movie. Sixth Sense. And those movies. Wow, I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Wow. What's the other one? Signs, Sixth Sense. So a lot of those there. All right, well, I'm not going to ruin the story, but, you know, it's like watching Sixth Sense, right? It's just, it would be this, it's this great story, right? A psychiatrist is helping this little boy who thinks he sees people who have already gone beyond the grave, and he sees him, and the psychiatrist is helping him, and it has this great relationship, and it's hard, and all sort of stuff. And if you don't watch the last 5 minutes, you go, that was a nice movie. That was nice. But the last 5 minutes blow your mind, right? Yes! I won't give it away, in case you want to see it. And all of his movies are like that. So it's fine to tell the whole story, but you miss the resurrection. You miss everything. You miss it all. It's a nice little story, but it means nothing without the resurrection. And they missed it. Even though it was all there, they missed it. Well, then, in the next section, verses 25 to 27, Jesus declares the resurrection to them. He declares it to them, but not by saying, "You slow, how foolish you are, how slow to believe, your eyes, look at me, hello, Cleopas, it's me." He doesn't do that. "How foolish you are," calls him foolish, "and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Seeing does not come by eyes. Our seeing Jesus, our seeing and knowing and loving Jesus is not a function of our eyes, it's a function of the heart. We must have our heart changed, not LASIK surgery, to believe in Christ. And he's reprimanding them. "You should have believed the scriptures. You should have believed them." And in fact, they should have believed Jesus' own words. Right back in Luke chapter 22, during the Last Supper, which these two folks, I'm going to say, probably weren't part of, but obviously, as we see later, know about the events, which happened, this would have been the Thursday night, this is Sunday morning now. They know all about what happened in the Last Supper here. And at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's always telling them himself that I have to suffer and die. And he says the whole scriptures said the same thing. And then, it's beautiful. Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses," meaning the books of Moses, so starting with Genesis, "and all the prophets," so he's really, it's a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament, "Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wouldn't you like to have been there for that sermon? Wow. They walk along and Jesus starts saying, "Take out your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go. Let me show you where it says the Messiah has to suffer, has to die, and then be raised again." Because that's their question. That's their stumbling block here. They were following Jesus, and he's this powerful prophet speaking the word of God, doing miracles, drawing people to him, and they're saying, this is the Messiah, he's the one who's going to save us from Rome, he's the one who's going to make us, he's going to be the king on David's throne, he's going to become a king, our nation's going to grow, we're going to be huge, we're going to cover the whole world, man, this is going to be fantastic, here it comes, and then he's dead. What happened? How can the Messiah be dead? How can he have been crucified, humiliated, crushed, destroyed? He's supposed to be the victorious, triumphant king of the universe. And there he was on a cross. There he was in a grave. Can't be the Messiah. And Jesus tells him from the scriptures, "You're wrong. You read the scriptures all your life and you haven't seen it, and you should have seen it, that the Messiah, the King of Kings, had to suffer and die." And they missed it. This is proclaimed throughout the whole scriptures. All the scriptures testify to Christ. We talked months ago, before the Life of David series and the Excellency of Christ series. Last one there was talking about Christ through all the scriptures. Similar title we have this morning here. We look at those two major themes. all throughout the Bible of who the Messiah will be, and then once he arrives, and Jesus, who he is, and who he is forever. And it's this dual thing of he is sovereign king, and he is the sacrifice, suffering sacrifice for our sins. He is both. There's this tension between the two. And you go, times go, it can't be the same person. And we see in Jesus, they are. It's throughout all the scriptures that Jesus is the sovereign king, and he had to suffer and die before he ascended to glory. Well, then the next section of this passage here, in verses 28 to 32, after Jesus has declared the resurrection, he now displays the resurrection to them. He preaches to them, they get to the village, he's kind of going on, the translation is a little off, says he acted as if he was going to go on, it sounds like he was trying to fool them, it's not a fooling thing, but it was this, you know, as he's about to go, and the hospitality principle of the ancient Near East kind of kicks in here, and you know they should have invited him in, and they did invite him. Come, stay with us, have a meal with us. We don't know you, but come into our house. He accepts, and they go in to have a meal. They invite him to come to their table, and so instantly he takes over, and it's his table. And in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. This is the Last Supper on the Thursday before, on the Thursday Jesus was arrested, the day before his crucifixion. Verse 19, chapter 22. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus gathers Cleopas and the other unnamed follower of Christ here, and he shares communion with them, begins to at least share communion with them. He has just preached to them, here's what the resurrection is about. I had to suffer. And then he sits down and says, let me show you a picture. Let me show you an image, an illustration that I had to suffer and die. And he takes the bread, he gives thanks to God for it, and he breaks it. Well, that's nice, isn't it? We'll probably, most of us will do something like that in a little while here. But what does it say then in verse 31, right after that? Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. That's what opened their eyes. He had just proclaimed the word of God to them, and now he is proclaiming it in image, in visualization, through communion, through the Lord's Supper. Back in Luke chapter 22, the Last Supper, as he's doing the first time communion, he takes bread, he gives thanks to God for it, and he breaks it and says, this is my body which is given, broken, destroyed, crushed, suffering for you. He's holding the bread saying, this is my body. Watch what's going to happen to my body. Snap! My body. And now, in Luke 24, he's sitting with some other followers and takes the bread, doesn't say a word, and goes, snap! Saying, in effect, through picture, back in Luke 22:19, I broke the bread to show that my body will be broken. I'm standing before you now saying, that was my body. This is my body. I am Jesus raised again from the dead. Yes, the Messiah had to suffer. Yes, he had to die to be broken. And it's me. And I rose again from the dead. Therefore, I am God. I am Lord. I am the Messiah. I am. And that opens their eyes. Then he disappears, taken right away from them there. Displays the resurrection right to them. So here in this passage, how did the disciples see Jesus? How did they recognize Jesus? How did they come to know and believe and love that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Was it through seeing with their eyes? No. It was through, one, Jesus opening the Scriptures to them, and two, Jesus breaking the bread of communion with them. The two ways here in this passage that the disciples come to see and know and trust and believe and have their eyes open. The Word of God being proclaimed, explained, exegeted, proclaimed, and the Lord's Supper being celebrated. Well, what is communion? Many things, two brief things. One is, it's a proclamation of Christ's death until He returns, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we do communion in a few moments here, the elements we are proclaiming in picture, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus shed His blood for our sins. It's a declaration from the church. Communion is a part and act of the church to be done in fellowship with one another. That's why we are to examine ourselves before we take communion to see if we are truly a believer, truly right with God, see if we're truly following God, see if we are truly loving our fellow Christians and not in disharmony, disunity with our fellow Christians, because it's a big deal. We're proclaiming Jesus died in this. And that's how their eyes were opened. Having the Word of God proclaimed and explained, and in the context of fellowship, experiencing Christ through communion, through the Lord's Supper. A proclamation that Jesus died and rose again. Also a remembrance that Jesus died and rose again. We then have just this beautiful verse here in verse 32. As soon as their eyes were open, then they remember what happened on the road. They say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us as He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? I find it so fascinating that it wasn't while they were on the road hearing Jesus explain the Scriptures to them that they said, wow, Jesus, our hearts are burning within us. It wasn't until their eyes were opened that they knew and understood and perceived that Jesus is alive. Then they remember and they look back on the preaching of the Word. They contemplate the preaching of the Word. They think about it and they say, wow, you know, we didn't realize it at the time. But as we look back now, our hearts were being warmed by the exegeting of the Word of God, by the explaining, the proclaiming of the Word of God by the risen Christ. It's beautiful. Well, their eyes are opened. They realize that Jesus is alive, that He therefore is God. He is the Messiah. They've had the Scriptures open to their eyes. They've had communion with the risen Christ. They realize it now. And then it's late at night and they go to sleep. They watch Lost. That's a self-confession. That's got me. Ugh. No, so after the evening meal, it's late at night. They're 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And what do? Verse 33 in the last section here. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. The disciples go back now in verses 33 and 35 and they testify to the resurrection. They can't not. I don't know. Double negative thrown. Is that right? They have to talk about what they've seen and heard. They have to proclaim Jesus. They have to tell people about it. And they don't even go to non-believers. They go to the church. They say, Jesus is alive, He's alive, He's alive. We were with Him. We couldn't see Him, but we were with Him. And then He spoke the Scriptures to us. And then He broke bread with us. And we saw Him. And we saw Him. Now, it turns out they're already beginning to believe it too now, because in the meantime, Jesus had appeared to Peter, and he's back telling the disciples. So everyone's kind of coming back to the apostles now and reporting in all these kind of sightings of Jesus. And they tell them in verse 35, the end there, the Cleopas and his companion told them two things. What had happened on the way, the word was preached, and two, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They had to share it. They had to tell about it. Because they had their eyes opened. How was Jesus revealed to Cleopas and his companion? Was it by seeing Jesus on the road? And don't you often wish, man, if I could just see Jesus. Even in a vision. Wouldn't that be great? I could just see him. Or, we were joking this morning, if we could just see an angel. Oh, what a boost to my faith that would be. And if the Lord decides to do that, I trust that it will be to boost your faith. But that's not what boosted the faith and opened the eyes and got these disciples to believe. How did these disciples, these followers of Jesus, see and believe and know and love Jesus? How were they born again? By the Word of God being opened up to them, and by the breaking of bread, communion, the act of fellowship together in the church, like Jesus had laid down, the act of remembrance of Jesus' death. This is not a once and done thing. This is an ongoing, every day, all the time, for us today. When Jesus put communion in place, he said, do this in remembrance of me, ongoing. Keep doing it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we do communion until Jesus comes back. Every day, because we need to have the Scriptures in us every day, opened up to us every day, meditating upon them, studying them, memorizing them, reading them, hearing them. Yes, Easter, it's the hardest sermon, Easter and Christmas, to preach. Because I can't surprise you, right? There's no kind of gotcha at the end there, right? And we start to read these things, and you ever try to hear the 23rd Psalm read from the pulpit in a translation that you grew up in? You start to kind of get lulled into a little bit of... And you miss the words, because it's so familiar to us. It's a similar thing here. But we need to hear it because it is by the opening up of the Word of God and by the church together experiencing the risen Christ as a family of God in the sacrament, in the ordinances of the church, communion and baptism, not mentioned here, that we have our eyes continually open and are continually drawn to Christ. So brothers and sisters, are you not seeing Jesus? Are you not experiencing that fellowship, that intimacy, that walk, that growth? Do you look back on your conversion experience many years ago and say, oh, that was powerful times with Jesus? I remember it seemed like every morning I wake up, open my Bible, and just jump. I was like, amazed almost every day. Are you not experiencing that today? I would say many of us are not. Many of us are not. Why not? In large measure, I will put forth to us, if you want to, we must open the Word of God. And not just, open the Bible. Well, that's a good start. But work at having the Scriptures opened up to our minds, understood by us through personal Bible study. Got to do it every day. By being in fellowship with other Christians who are studying the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God proclaimed and preached and explained, by listening to the radio and just pick the right, not the right ones, but just careful, because it's like, you know, the internet and the radio and TV is everything out there, right? Everything. You can, on the internet, you can get a degree of divinity in about 30 seconds, you know? have the Word of God being opened up to us, in us, constantly, every day. And by partaking of the community of saints in the church, being actively involved in the life of the church. We talk here about symbolizing communion. That's communion, just proclaiming the death of Christ, and that we are together, unified, one, proclaiming the death of Christ, the church. We talk here at this church from a vision standpoint of we exist to glorify God by, one, knowing God, and two, making Him known. And we talk about knowing God, we look at three ways that we see in the Scriptures that happening. Primary ways. Well, how do we know God? Through the Scriptures, through prayer, which is not covered in this passage, and through fellowship with other believers, being involved in the church. I don't just mean being involved with the cleanups or those are great, it's wonderful, those are awesome times, but being a family together. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to experience Christ? Many of us are just like these two disciples. We're just walking around the road, and Jesus is there. He's everywhere. He's sovereign. He's omnipresent. We're kind of walking along. Some of us even kind of talking to Him. But we're not intimately walking with Him. We're not experiencing Him. How did the disciples here experience Him, and how can we experience Him? Know Jesus by opening the Word and by breaking the bread. Know Jesus by opening the Word and by breaking the bread. Let's pray. Father God, You are so good. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He died on the cross. It should have been us, our sin. That You love us, that You died on the cross. That all who believe are born again. That all who You call by Your free gift, by Your choice, by Your activity, by Your initiation, all whose eyes You open through faith in Jesus, have our sins wiped away forever and are born again. Thank You, O Lord God. I pray now, O Lord God, for any of us here who have not been born again, that You would open our eyes for the first time. That we would, not by my words, but by Your Word, O Lord God, by Your Spirit, You would open eyes to see and know and trust Jesus and surrender to Him. And I pray for those who have walked with Jesus for years, days, weeks, years, decades, that You would continually be opening our eyes through Your Word, through Your church, through the taking of the bread and the cup and the declaration of Your death and resurrection. And You would, oh God, I pray, renew us, restore us. Don't let the status quo within us, please God, remain. The apathy, the lukewarmness. Kill it, oh Lord God, by Your Word and by Your church. That we would know You in truth and love You and experience You and walk with You and declare You. Oh, Father God, come, we Your people need You. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.